Welcome back to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. Time for a little Worldview Watch, taking what we believe, why we believe it, and trying to understand the world around us through that eye of faith given to us in the words of our Lord. My guest to help us do this today, Pastor Adam Kuntz. He's pastor at Mount Calvary Lutheran Church in Lititz, Pennsylvania, but he's also the author of an article in the recent Lutheran Witness, Martyred for the Faith, Living by Faith in Christ Has Consequences. And he tells several stories there about various people and the various types of persecution that they faced in their life and how this, well, it strengthened their faith and it strengthened the church as well. Pastor Kuntz, welcome to the show today.
Hey, great to be here.
So first off, can I just ask, what was your, you know, your goal in writing this article? Like, what made you think, you know, I want to write about the martyrs?
In my graduate studies, I worked a lot on early Christian martyrdom, and so it's something I've been thinking about for myself for about 5 or 6 months. So I had thoughts about the various ways in which persecution happens, and that's something I tried to cover in the article, because not everyone is a martyr in the article, but everyone suffers persecution, and that lines up with what you see in the Gospels, where Jesus promises that persecution will come. Cross-bearing will happen. Martyrdom may happen, but when it does, like with Stephen in Acts, it happens to God's glory and the spread of the gospel.
It makes immediately make me think of Jeremiah there, who, to my knowledge, at least for the bulk of his life, is not martyred for the faith, but he's thrown in a pit in the middle of Jerusalem and has to live in a pit for a while, and then he has to live to watch Jerusalem, his home, get just demolished, destroyed, and he lives through it, right? So he writes Lamentations on the other side. All of that, really the persecution of the faith. You mentioned Stephen in Acts chapter 6, maybe the most famous martyr, but then again, maybe not. So always worth telling the story again.
Yeah, and since he's sometimes called proto-martyr, which means just first martyr in Greek, that sounds almost like he was, you know, a prototype and then the real model came. But Stephen is really just imitating his Lord, and you see that if you look at the death of Jesus in Luke's gospel, and then you look at the account of Stephen's death in Acts 6 and 7. They both look up toward heaven. They look for vindication. They pray for their persecutors. And I think that's key, too, is that whatever a Christian is doing in confessing the truth, he's doing it after Jesus and in imitation of Jesus. Jesus is the pattern, and Jesus is the power that fills us to confess the faith as he did in his death. So the martyrs do in theirs.
If they hated me, they're going to hate you.
Right? Exactly. Yeah, and that's kind of the flip side of he who hears you hears me. And it's like, okay, that's great. You know, and you were just talking about the office of the ministry. But it is enough for the disciple to be like his master, not only in his life and his preaching and all of that happy stuff. It's also enough in his death for the disciple to be like his master. And that's what Stephen fulfills.
Now, Pastor Kuntz, I'm kind of getting off track here, but this sounds pretty hard to sell in the book rack at Walmart. I'm not sure we can make some money with this thing.
I know. Well, it's good that they don't try to sell LW at Walmart as far as I know.
I'm just talking about Christianity, man.
Yeah, I know. I know. It is hard. It is. And the notion of what kind of life Christians should have, what is your best life, so to speak? The biblical answer is your best life is the life of Jesus. But if you look at Stephen or you look at Paul talking about we always bear in our bodies the death of Jesus, you understand that the shape of that life is a baptismal shape. So it means rising and resurrection and victory, but it also means, especially here on earth and here and now in this present evil age, it means death, the mortification of sin, death to self, and the cross.
And the next story you tell is Polycarp of Smyrna. And oh, what a story. I recently did a private podcast, kind of a side project I have, and focused on Polycarp's martyrdom as part of it, getting into a bit of revelation. The title of the podcast, if everyone's interested, just the particular one was Away with the Atheists, which is one of the lines he says before the Romans as he's about to be killed. I'll maybe tell a little of that story in a moment. But first, Polycarp, I mean, God, what a dude.
Yeah, he was. And it's interesting that the little vignette that I mentioned in the LW piece involves his claiming that he has served his Lord for 86 years, which is a really interesting testimony, I think, to infant baptism and the reality that Christianity quickly became, certainly for his family, a multi-generational thing, like it was for, if you think about Timothy with his mother and grandmother, that Polycarp had served his Lord time out of mind. There was never a time when he did not know Jesus, and he knew Jesus. And this is fascinating considering all that we just said about persecution and Polycarp's circumstances. He knew Jesus both for all that time and in his own martyrdom as a kind master.
Now persecution, this is in reflection on this, means a test of your loyalties and the proving of your faith by fire. That's not just an accidental use of the word fire there.
No, it's not, because he was put on the stake and he was asked to recant. And if you read martyrdom accounts, whether Polycarp's or others, you find the Romans don't really understand why a person would be doing this, and they see it as nonsensical, and they'll appeal to the person's natural feelings of the desire for comfort in old age or a desire to be with their family and not to depart. And so they say, we're not going to set you on fire if you just recant, just take it easy. And Polycarp sees that as a denial of his master. So he's willing to give his body over to be burned for the sake of his kind master.
Yeah, it reminds me also of Perpetua Infelicitas, another fascinating early story. But so my favorite part of this story then is as they're taking him from the place where they find him, because he actually leaves the city to try to get away at the behest of the other Christians. They're like, get out of town, please. So he goes. They get him. They bring him into the city. The whole way, the Romans are trying to, talk him out of this thing. And even when he's before the proconsul, in front of all the people, about to get burned at the stake, the fire's getting hot. Come on. Just say, the council says, away with the atheist, and you'll be free to go. And he didn't have to say, curse Christ. Just say, away with the atheist, and we'll take that as you saying no more Christianity. Because the Romans thought Christianity was atheism because we only believed in one God, as opposed to many, many gods. And Polycarp hears this. I guess this is tradition, so, maybe it's not true, but golly, it's so good. Polycarp hears this, just say, away with the atheist, and you'll be free to go. And he looks up to heaven, sweeps his arm at the crowd of Romans and says to God, away with the atheists. Oh, man, this is awesome.
It's so great. And the humor is magnificent. It's reminiscent for me of Paul's sarcasm in 2 Corinthians. But, yeah, it is fantastic. It's a great story.
John Wycliffe, totally different situation here.
Totally different. And the last three people, Wycliffe, Luther, and the Missouri Synod founders all experienced persecution. Not just, you could say, from the people around them who do not confess Christ, but really especially from those who claim to operate in the name of Christ. And so Wycliffe is the founding father, you might say, of the English Bible. He translates from the Vulgate, the Latin version, in the 14th century. And that translation is more or less suppressed, and then after his death, his writings and his own body are condemned by the Council of Constance in 1415, and they exhume his body. He died in 1384, and they cast his remains into the River Swift. That's a real name of a river. And he was really condemned even after his death, simply for wanting people to have the Bible in their own language.
By the church, right? The church does this.
Right.
What are we to make of that?
Yeah, I think that this is something, when Paul talks about Antichrist or when John talks about Antichrist, you'll get phrases like the mystery of iniquity. And part of the mystery of iniquity is to some extent the same question that you ask when you say how could Cain go so wrong? How could, or even how could Adam and Eve distrust the Lord after having received his gifts so richly? Part of the mystery of iniquity is that even from within the church, persecution against the gospel arises because Satan seeks to sow corruption and rage and falsehood even within Christ's own people, let alone within the world, which openly opposes Christ. Within the church, there are those who may even believe that they are acting in Christ's name, and yet they oppose his gospel.
You also say there that persecution may come as a result of noble acts. Something that I was taught by a brother pastor in the last 2 years is he literally said to me, Jonathan, Satan's not going to attack you when you do the wrong thing. Right. He's going to attack you when you do the right thing, because that's the thing he doesn't want you to do. Not running out of time, but if we can maybe put Dr. Luther and the Missouri Synod founder stories together, what are you trying to get at with both these?
Yeah, with both of those, you have the collusion of misguided ecclesiastical power, like we just talked about, and also political power, which claims in Luther's time to act in the name of Christ is maybe less clear about that by the 19th century with the Missouri Synod founders. But in both of those cases, freedom is not given to either Luther or our founders to proclaim the gospel openly. And the opposition to that comes both, as I said, from those who claim to be Christ's messengers, claim to be his ambassadors. Maybe Paul would call them super apostles or men sent from James. There are always those within the church who oppose Christ and his gospel. And then combined with that is a civil power that is not explicitly Christian, but also colludes with those who are corrupt within the church to oppress the gospel.
And I'm convinced this is the warning that comes from the beast out of the sea and the beast out of the land in Revelation.
The land
is the synagogue or false religion, and the one across the sea is Rome or government. And when these two work together, you get the harlot riding on the dragon, kind of the worst of both worlds. So Missouri Synod Foundation is not without its warts, but maybe can you go into a little more detail about, you know, why did these people leave their homes, like, as a community in Germany?
I mean, it's intense. Right, and I think the most famous book still in print from CPH, Zion on the Mississippi, puts the warts front and center. And if that's the only story that we tell ourselves about ourselves, that's kind of debilitating for morale. The main story that we have told about ourselves prior to that book, and I think besides that book, is that we came to America for the freedom to be confessional Lutherans, and we found it here. Not that America was understood by them as the most wonderful place that had ever existed on the face of the earth, but that at least we had the freedom to be confessional Lutherans. And so whatever our own sins and our own faults, which Forster details in Zion on the Mississippi, we did have the freedom and we were free and we took advantage of the freedom to be who we were.
Do you got a book you'd recommend to people about the early Missouri Synod?
That's the sad thing, right? The closest you could come is a book that's a little hard to get at this point is A Century of Grace, which was produced for our centennial in 1947. I believe it's by Walter Bepler, B-A-E-P-L-E-R. And that tells other parts of this story. And you can see it when you read the founders' writings, like when you read Walter, when you read Winniken. You can see what they are grateful for. And most of all, it's the ability to be Lutherans.
Yeah, in that regard, I guess, what is it? At Home in the House of My Fathers by Harrison is a good resource.
That's
there
fantastic.
As well.
And yeah, and you get theses in there, I believe they're from Winniken, about the difference between a state church and what they will continue to call a free church, and how insistent that they are a free church because they are free to be faithful.
And finally, with just 30 seconds here, you mention in this last bit about the Missouri Synod that hounded at every turn by pettifogging bureaucracies. Could you just define pettifogging for a dunce like me?
Pettifogging is someone who is sort of not really that bright and therefore focuses on inane details, but is in a position to make you have to care about those details too. That's pettifogging. So they would hound them with all kinds of requirements.
That's why you listen to his time, is to get the pettifogging of Pastor Fisk, counting you with the unique details of law and gospel. Hey, Pastor Kuntz from Pennsylvania, Lydus, Pennsylvania, Mount Calvary Lutheran Church, thanks for being with us today on His Time.
Thanks a lot. My pleasure.
We'll see you guys at the dawn. Pastor Fisk checking out.